Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the book. We're finishing our study on 1 Timothy this morning. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Father, as we think about guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to us, we pray that we would have a deep concern for the truth of the gospel, for the various things associated with that, and that we would avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions that so often surround us. In Jesus' name, amen. In these last two verses in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul gives some final instructions to Timothy. They're kind of like a PS to the epistle. He gives two basic instructions. First, Timothy is to guard the deposit entrusted to him. And second, avoid irreverent babble and falsehood. Now, these are important pastoral instructions, and they apply to every Christian as well as to Timothy. We are called to guard the deposit entrusted to us. And as he says to Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In the Greek syntax, the word order, the deposit, paratheke, is placed first in the clause. Paul may have intended to emphasize this idea. Paul uses the language of commerce. Safety deposit boxes didn't exist in the ancient world, and when a man went on a journey, he left his most valued possessions with someone he could trust. Once the valuables were deposited in this way, it was up to the agent to keep them safe. Paul uses that language and idea in this final exhortation to Timothy. Well, what had been deposited and entrusted to Timothy? He could have been referring to Timothy's own faith that had been, of course, deposited to him, salvation coming to him as a person. Or he could have been referring to his ministry in the church. But I think Paul is referring to something even more valuable that had been entrusted to Timothy as a pastor. He had received the apostolic doctrines of the Christian faith. In fact, Paul used similar language in regard to himself in 1 Timothy 1:11. He said, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy is instructed to entrust the same saving truths, quote, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy was a trustee of the gospel. Like everyone called to gospel ministry, he had received the message of salvation in Jesus Christ as a sacred trust. According to ancient legal doctrine, a trustee was obligated to preserve the deposit unharmed and unchanged. Same way, a minister is not free to make up his theology as he goes along. His task is not to innovate, but to preserve. Charles Hodge made the statement that he didn't think he ever wrote anything new, but he simply synthesized and put together in logical order the truths of the faith that have been held in the past. Philip Ryken put it this way. He said, Orthodox Christianity is not to be reinvented, re-envisioned, or reinterpreted. It is to be cherished, guarded, and defended. The suggestion here, speaking of the passage in 1 Timothy, is that the Christian message is not something which the church's minister works out for himself or is entitled to add to. It is a divine revelation which has been committed to his care and which it is his bounden duty to pass on unimpaired to others. I remember being in a preaching class taught by Dr. Robert Rayburn, the founding president of Covenant Seminary, and we would preach our sermons, and he would give their critique. And it was always kind of funny how he would do it. He'd do the Dale Carnegie thing. He'd say, "Well, you did this right and this right," and then he'd say, "However," and of course everyone kind of chuckled because they knew, you know, he would give some kind of criticism. It was usually very good, very helpful. He came to this student and said, "Well, you present some very good points," and so on and so on. He said, "However," he said, "in your second point, you didn't really show me where you got it from the Bible." He says, "A theologian, I know it was biblical, and I know the biblical basis of it. I know where you got it. But there will be people in a congregation who will not know that, and they need to know that the things you are saying actually come from the Bible." He also made a significant point that pastors and anyone teaching the Bible, he said, when you tie yourself to the text in that way, it's a check for you to make sure your points are truly biblical and they're not just coming out of your own mind somewhere. Well, what are some of the truths that Timothy was to guard, and really we are to guard, not just pastors, but Christian people are to hold to and affirm? Any theological point of the gospel could be included. But let me mention a few important ones that are really crucial points of the gospel. First, the Bible itself is to be guarded. In the last 200 years or so, liberal theological perspectives have attacked the Bible in almost every way imaginable. The history of the Bible, the transmission of the text, the canonicity of the books, the authorship of the New Testament, just about anything you could think of has been a point of attack on the Bible. On top of that, any supernatural aspect of Jesus' ministry or something supernatural in the Bible is dismissed as mythology. One friend of mine was sitting at a pastoral luncheon, and the pastor sitting next to him looked at him out of the blue and said, "You know, I just can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's just nonsense." And my friend said, "I wanted to tell him, just get out of the ministry and quit being a curse to other people, you know, whatever you'd be saying from the pulpit." But that reflects much of liberal thought. And we are called to guard the truth that the Bible is the God-breathed, inerrant Word of God. We read just a few moments ago from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Here's the idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. And then there's the mention of things that's profitable for our teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And I can remember memorizing this passage years ago, I think probably as a teenager, and I just added verse 17 to complete the sentence. Like, oh, well, it's a tag on it, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Verse 17 is a crucial passage to the idea of sola scriptura. It's that the Bible is completely authoritative and sufficient for all we need in our Christian lives. There are two key words in that verse, artios and exertizo. Artios, lexicons mention, means complete, capable, proficient. Exertizo, equipped and fitted. So the man of God, really anyone teaching, preaching, learning from the Bible, would be complete, proficient, equipped, fitted for every good work. Anything we need to know, teach, or preach would come from the Bible, not from our own imagination or some other source. The Bible completely supplies all the Christian needs to believe and teach. As I mentioned, this is an important verse of the concept of sola scriptura. The Bible equips the Christian to meet what other challenge presents itself. My favorite illustration on this comes from James White. He, of course, Phoenix area, Arizona, and he said, suppose I had a camping store near the mouth of the Grand Canyon, one of the trails, And he said, my camping store advertises itself as being completely efficient for everything you need for a journey into the Grand Canyon. He said, I can give you all the camping equipment you want, tents, flashlights, cooking equipment, condensed food, rent the burros to you to go down in there, all those things. And he said, the store would be completely equipped. But he said, suppose you had to go, you get everything you needed, but you had to go somewhere else to get batteries through your flashlight. Then it would not be completely sufficient. The Bible says it is completely sufficient. I don't need an extra prophecy here or there. I don't need something else being said. I don't need church tradition of something else like the Magisterium of Rome or whatever to give me something extra apart from what the Scriptures teach. We are to guard the idea that the Bible is the very God-breathed Word of God. Another important thing to be guarded is the doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine is crucial if we're to worship and serve the true and living God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons, all having the same essence. Any form of modalism or Sabellianism is heresy and a denial of the true God. I remember a United Pentecostal man telling me one time that, well, God one time manifested, the one God manifested Himself as Father, another time as Son, another time as Holy Spirit, but, you know, He might manifest Himself four, five, six, or how, no one knows how many ways before it's all over. That's heresy and idolatry. Person worships a false concept of God, it's worshiping an idol. It's a denial that God has revealed Himself in the Bible, and again, the worship of an idol. Of course, any form of polytheism is idolatry, and even monotheism, which denies the Trinity, is idolatry. The person of Christ is one person with two natures is to be guarded. The deity of Christ is attacked by many cults. Particularly think of Jehovah's Witnesses as a prime example of this. They deny the Trinity as well as the deity of Jesus. There are many passages demonstrating the deity of Christ. There are eight passages in the New Testament that directly call Jesus Theos, or God. It says John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:18 is another. John 20:28, when Jesus told Thomas, look at my wounds, place your hand in my nail prints, my side. Remember, Thomas fell before Him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, Thomas, I know that this is impressive, you know, resurrection, but don't call me God. He accepted that worship. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses will often say, he's just saying my God as an explanation point. Like someone say, oh my God. Can you imagine a Jewish man in that time using God, taking God's name in vain like that? Impossible. Just to name the passages, 1 John 5:20, Romans 9:6, Titus 2:13, and one we read earlier, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1, all use the word God and ascribing it to Jesus. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have scripted answers to all of these verses, and if you throw one out to them, they have an answer to it readily at hand. They don't even have to think about it. But one they don't have a quick answer to is out of Hebrews 1, the one we looked at earlier in the service, but look again at Psalm 102. All through this psalm is addressed to the Lord or to Yahweh. In fact, just verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. That never changes all through the psalm. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're remembered throughout all generations. And that's true, let's say, all through the psalm addressed to the Lord. And if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you can take them to this psalm and point that out to them. And then in verses 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And you can press the point. You can ask them, who is this speaking about, speaking to? And, well, they'll readily acknowledge it's to the Lord or to Jehovah, as they like to say. You can go there to Hebrews chapter 1, and you can point out that throughout this chapter, we're speaking about the Son. And again, in their New World Translation, they alter verse 8, so the word, your throne, O God, is not there. But you can point out that it's speaking to the Son, but of the Son, he says, in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Beginning of verse 10, and we're still talking to the Son. And then the passage quotes Psalm 102. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. What is ascribed to Yahweh in Psalm 102 is ascribed to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. And at least right now, most Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a scripted answer to that. I'm sure at some point they will get that if they encounter it enough. But, of course, the goal in that is at least raise a question in their minds. And you pray the Holy Spirit will be at work in that. We also see the true humanity of Christ affirmed in the New Testament. The genealogies of Jesus affirmed he descended from David according to the flesh. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Here is his human nature, of course, growing. All human emotions are attributed to Jesus in the gospel. He slept in the back of the boat. He was tired. He was thirsty. He bled on the cross. He died and, of course, rose again. He is one person who is truly human and truly divine. He is the God-man, the divine and human Messiah. That must be affirmed and guarded. Christ's work of atonement is resurrection to be guarded. Matthew 1:21 gives the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry. The angel is speaking to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In speaking about his going to the cross in the Gospel of John, John 12, Jesus said, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. John 12:27. Or in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Certainly Jesus was a teacher, he performed the miracles, but the heart of his ministry was to be an atonement for our sins. And of course, his resurrection is vital. 1 Corinthians 15 is such an important passage on the resurrection of Christ. The first eight verses, 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Here are these resurrection appearances. And then in verses 12 to 14, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Any denial of Christ's work of atonement or his resurrection is a denial of the gospel and a denial of Christianity itself. Another point that needs to be affirmed, of course, is man's sinfulness and our need of salvation. The general perspective today is that man is basically good, but he occasionally does some bad things. I remember sitting in an airport one time, and the CNN things on the news, and so it was a documentary or an interview going on with Robert J. Lifton. Remember, he was the one that interviewed all the Nazi doctors, or a lot of the Nazi doctors after World War II, and had noted that not one of them ever said that it was evil that they themselves had done. They were just caught up in the system and following orders, doing what needed to be done, and so on. And in the interview, Lifton said, I just don't understand where this kind of evil could come from. It's just such a mystery. And you could see that he just had no idea the concept of human sin. And yet he had seen one of the most vivid expressions of human sinfulness in the 20th century and studied it. And yet the Bible is very clear on the nature of man. Just a couple of Old Testament passages. Look at Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Boy, what a statement concerning the nature of man. Then Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, Noah, of course, offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and in 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. We go over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:18, when Paul begins to give his indictment against human sin. Immediately speaks of the wrath of God against man's sinfulness. Verse 18, Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They repressed the knowledge of the true and living God, which they had a witness of in creation, which leaves them without excuse. And in response, they set up idols. As Calvin said, they become idol factories. And of course, in Romans chapter 3, Paul gives in verses really 9 through 18, he gives a 14-point indictment quoting Old Testament passages, but verse 10 following, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And of course, by God's standard, it's not meaning some altruistic thing someone might do in charity or whatever, but according to the standard of God's righteousness, no one does good, not even one, apart from God's intervention. Also, justification by faith in Christ alone is to be guarded. This is the truth that came to bear in the 16th century Reformation. How is man made right with God? The Reformers rightly taught that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, and our good works do not contribute to our justification. They also taught that although we are saved by faith alone, we're not saved by a faith that is alone. True saving faith will produce good works. There have been those today attacking this idea, federal vision theology, new perspectives on Paul. N.T. Wright's one of those that he has argued that Paul's statements on justification are simply talking about covenant boundary markers that separate Jews and Gentiles. For example, he retranslates Philippians 3:9. That text has a statement where Paul says, "And I will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Very clear statement. Wright retranslates it as retranslates righteousness from God as a covenant membership from God, that I would have the covenant membership. If you look in a Greek lexicon for dikaiosune there, righteousness, you're not going to find covenant membership listed as a possible meaning 17b, you know, down the list of things. Derek Thomas points out that if you get justification by faith alone wrong, you get everything wrong in the gospel. Now, we could think about other important points, but these are some of the crucial points of the gospel that we can't compromise on and must affirm. Compromise in any of these areas ultimately departs from the truth of God's word and the gospel itself. And this does call every Christian to at least know these doctrines and be able to articulate them, and hopefully they can defend them scripturally, which Paul calls on Timothy as a pastor to do. One passage that has always been very important to me pastorally is in Acts chapter 20, the whole section where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, but especially in verses 28 through 31. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul gives that important warning and exhortation. Timothy, like all faithful pastors throughout church history, will sometimes find themselves saying with the psalmist, "I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war." Psalm 120, verse 7. No pastor should give in to pressures of falsehood. Guarding, in the sense Paul intends, is active rather than a passive task. Remember in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be a buttress of the truth. And it's only as truth is guarded that church continues to be that pillar and buttress of the truth. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth as attacked and yet would remain silent." He also said it is the duty of a good and diligent pastor not only to gather the flock, but also drive away wolves. And so no one can faithfully teach the church unless he is set on banishing errors, whether he finds them spread by seducers. We are also called to turn away from falsehood. Verses 20 and 21 in 1 Timothy 6 again. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Thereby professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This reiterates what Paul has said earlier in the epistle. In 1 Timothy 1:6, he said, for some men straying from these things had turned aside to fruitless discussion. Or sometimes translated, vain discussion. 1 Timothy 5:15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's very similar ideas. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Again, Calvin had a good statement in describing this kind of falsehood and discourse that Paul is warning about. He described it as, quote, the high-sounding talk and bombastic verbosity of those who are not content with the simplicity of the gospel, but turn it into profane philosophy. Paul tells Timothy that these men are to be avoided. Now, there are times when it is proper to engage and debate falsehood, to guard the truth in that way. And there are other times when it's a waste of time and energy. One example of engaging in this is Irenaeus, the luminous interaction with the Gnostic views of his day. Much of that was done while holding his nose, you can imagine, in the late second century, but it was an important apologetic service. And there are other times when that engagement is simply time-consuming and unprofitable, when we're to turn away from the irreverent babble and contradictions or the empty chatter, opposing arguments. This false knowledge, as Paul describes it, is often just irreverent babble, empty chatter. False teachers often make great use of pseudo-theological rhetoric. Sounds like something. I think a good example of this is the God is dead theologian, Thomas J.J. Altucher, and his ridiculous God talk jargon. And listen to this statement of his. It says, insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with a realization and total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. Now you start thinking about it, it doesn't make much sense. And I remember this point being made by a professor I had in seminary, and he used the example. He said, what if Peter had been a modern theologian, liberal theologian, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And, you know, some of them said, well, Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, you know, back, and but who do you say that I am? And Peter, the modern theologian, answered and said, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of being the faith community, the kerygma manifested in conflict, the self-realization of personhood, and the motivational encounter for the socialization and humanization of mankind. And Jesus replied and said, I'm what? And he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one who he was. Well, Paul's advice is not to engage such men on their terms. He doesn't want Timothy to fall into the seductive maze of their thinking. Such knowledge, says Paul, is falsely called knowledge. and some professing this so-called proven knowledge have shown themselves to be false professors of faith and get from the beginning and departed from the truth of Christianity. They had departed from the faith. It's not someone losing their salvation. They simply didn't have it to begin with. In order to guard the deposit of the truth, to have wisdom when to turn away or when to engage, Timothy needed God's grace and empowerment. The same is true of every pastor and every Christian that seeks to be faithful. Therefore, the letter ends the way it began. The first thing that Paul said to Timothy was, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In 1 Timothy 1:2. His closing benediction is, "Grace be with you." The letter is addressed to Timothy, but it's interesting, the word "you" in Greek is plural rather than singular. It could be translated as, "Grace be with you all." It's a reminder to Timothy that it wasn't just a private letter from him only, but a public letter to the church in Ephesus and to the Christian church throughout history. As we defend the faith and avoid empty chatter, in our own times, we need the grace of God. When we have the promise of God's grace with us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, for the revelation you've given of yourself, of ethics, way of salvation, just all that we need in our Christian lives. We pray that for your grace to give us wisdom, to know when to turn away, when to engage in debate with falsehood. We pray that we would have a heart, a goal, a passion to preserve what is true according to your word. We ask that you would protect us from falsehood, from any compromise in the gospel itself, that we would follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name.